Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. As I've said throughout the summer, we're taking a break from a book study and we're just looking at different subject matters, but I've sort of had a little bit of a theme. And then I've been talking somewhat about the condition of the world and where things are sort of headed and all the problems we have in the United States and around the world. And our first message on that was a few weeks back when we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32, where it describes the downward spiral of people that push truth away and what happens to a nation, what happens to the world, and how God gives people over to their own way. And I'd mention, I think, that the United States is already at about verse 32, where it says, and those that do such things approve of those that do such things. And then last week, we looked at the four pillars of the gospel, at least what I would call the four pillars of the gospel. We talked about humility, grace, sacrifice, and love. And when we take those into our marriage, we take those into the world, whatever, it isn't that we just have this gospel message that saved us at one time. It's what we are to carry forward. And if we carry it forward into the world as a church, it impacts the world and draws them to the truth of the gospel. Well, today we are going to be looking at a very exciting subject. We're going to be looking at the end of the world. You can get up and leave now if you'd like. Actually, it's a very, very exciting subject. You're going to see that Peter, in both 1 and 2 Peter, looks to this, prepares us for it, he's excited about it, and he drives us to the point of what kind of a life should we be living, knowing that this is going to happen. Now, if you happen to be somebody who's checking out Christianity, you're not there yet, maybe you're a visitor, what have you, I want you to listen carefully as we walk our way through this text. We won't go through the whole chapter, but a good bit of it. And I want you to listen to how unfairy-tale-ish this seems, how it speaks with such concise authority, with no excuses, no explanations. It just lays it out. And that's what God is like. He doesn't try to explain himself. He doesn't try to give excuses for what he says. He just lays it out there. And this is a very important text to look at. It's a very powerful text and one that I think can impact us in great ways. So I'm going to read the first few verses and then we'll pray and we'll dive into the subject matter at hand. Starting in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Lord, open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your law, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the big picture, the big sweeping picture. First Peter has an awful lot to do with a crass and gross immorality in the last days, people actually sporting immorality in the open, marching in streets and carousing in the daytime. Nothing like we would ever do in the United States, but at any rate, this is sort of a prophetic thing for some other country, apparently. At any rate, so that's 1 Peter. 2 Peter, he starts bringing things to the end. It's sort of a little bit like a movie that you've sat through, and then the credits come up and it says, the end. This book says the end. It's the end. It describes the end of the world. And it might surprise you a little bit about what this is actually going to look like, because in our world of great intelligence and so on, we sort of figure out that we know how things are going to end, but God tells us how this is all going to end. And again, listen to the authority with which he speaks. The first thing that he brings us to, as he says, dear friends, this is now my second letter I've written to stimulate your minds to wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking, some of your translations might say, a pure mind. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity allows us to see the things we would otherwise not see. Let me tell you what causes a mind to not be able to remember what God says or even to take it seriously. It's a mind that is polluted with all the things of the world, materialism, lust, sex, power, you name it. That's what happens, because He says, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. He says this a couple of times. He's always talking about trying to get them to remember. Remember what the Word says. Remember what the apostles and the prophets have said, because it's easy to forget, particularly if it's an unwholesome mind. Now, I remember reading this a long time ago in some sort of a secular article about what causes people to forget. Well, I can tell you one thing, age. I can't remember where my car keys are, but at any rate, here's the main reason that we can't remember something. It's called interference. If I were to say car and asked you to repeat back what I just said, you'd say car. But if I said car, motorcycle, lawnmower, universe, planet, body, you know, poison, and I gave you a list of 300 things, you couldn't repeat it back, not unless you're a genius of some sort, because everything that's added interferes with the things that came before it. You can't put all those together. If there's one, you can get it, all right? But if there's a whole host, you can't. And he is saying, I want to bring to remembrance, I want you to remember what the Scriptures talk about holy living, what a holy life looks like. Keep in mind, there is going to be an end to this movie. And he says, what manner of person should you be knowing this is coming? So these are actually very encouraging words as to what life should look like as a holy life impacting the people around us. So he starts off right away by saying there are going to be things that are going to get in the way. And the fact of the matter is, pure minds enable clear thinking. There's your tagline. Pure minds enable clear thinking. Unpure minds do not enable us to have clear thinking. Let's take a look at verse 3. We read this. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Some of your translations might say mockers. The word is used 13 times in the New Testament, 12 times dealing with mocking Christ. All right? Mockers will come, scoffers will come. They're going to be scoffing, and it tells you why. They're going to be following their evil desires. That's what motivates them to want to get rid of the truth. That's what Romans 1 says, suppressing the truth because of unrighteousness. People don't get rid of truth unless they think that truth is going to interfere with their lifestyle. Be it the way they think, their philosophies of life, their worldview, their morality, whatever. If they think there's a truth that's going to interfere with that, they will push that truth away. They don't want to hear it. They'll come up with something else to invent something. And we all do it, certainly to some degree, but it's describing the fact that these are scoffers that are coming in the last days. Now, you'll hear terms like last times, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, all these different terms, but these last days, that expression deals with from the time Jesus died and rose to when he returns, the time we're living in right now, those are the last days. Now, these scoffers are not only coming, the scoffers are here. They are clearly here. A good bit of our society would just laugh at the thought that there's ever going to be any second coming, that there ever even was a first coming. The whole thing is just a big joke. Science and human knowledge has become God. Listen to the authority with which God speaks here, with which Peter speaks through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you would, at verse 4. It says this. They will say, and this is prophetic, all right? They will say, where is this coming, he promised, or where is the promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers or ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of time or the beginning of creation, all right? Let's go back. Scoffers will come following their desires. Here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You really believe that there's going to be some sort of a Savior that's going to come. Let me tell you something. Don't you know that all things have continued as they were from the very, very beginning? Don't you know that? Don't you know that the understanding of the past is understanding the present? As a matter of fact, it was a man named Charles Lyell in the 1850s that came up with the doctrine of uniformitarianism. The key to understanding the past is to understand how things work in the present. And the logic is, if you see a river cutting through a canyon and you notice how high the river is, and then, you know, 5 years later you notice that the deposits that have been moved have moved the river down about an inch. So you can figure every 5 years, it's going to lose an inch. It's going to keep cutting its way through the canyon. Don't you know that everything is continued from the very, very beginning? That's the idea. Now, this is a prophetic statement saying that people in the last days are going to use this as somewhat of a scientific argument to get rid and put away the idea that there's ever going to be any miraculous Christ that's going to come. Miracles don't happen. There was no creation. Get over it. Put on your big boy pants and get on with science and human knowledge. All right? And he's prophesying this. All right? Just listen to the wording here. He says, they will say, where is this coming? Where is this promise? We don't see it. We haven't seen him come. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it comes from the beginning. Look at verse 5. Here's verse 5. He says this. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. All right? That's 5 and 6. Now, when you look at this, he starts out with this argument. He says, I want you to have a pure mind by way of remembrance, knowing, let me tell you what's going to happen. In the last days, scoffers are going to come. They're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? They're going to be scoffing because they're going to be following their own desires, their own evil lusts, their own way, their own philosophies of life. They want freedom. They don't want any moral constraints, all right? But here's what they don't understand. They believe that everything continues the way it always has. There are no miracles. I don't see anything. Science, and that's where every truth is, and that's all we need. We don't need any Bible telling us. But they are deliberately ignorant of what I said about the past. Deliberately ignorant about what I said took place. That there was a deluge that overtook this planet. So now, Peter is going back to the Old Testament. He's going back to Genesis. And when you go all the way back to Genesis, he's now going to go back to the flood. He's going to go back to the days of Noah and all these different things he's going to reveal. Now, let me tell you something. There are two ways of looking at this planet. We don't have time to get into all the details here. There are those that believe, many Christians believe what we call flood geology, a creationist view of the world. And we don't think that a river carving through there is what's the key to understanding, because Peter says, He says, there was a world that was flooded, the entire world, and it made a mess of this place, and things are going to look very different. But if you don't believe that, your set of data, your set of facts, you're looking for something totally different. If you happen to believe the Genesis account, you're going to look for something even different. Both sides are capable of being biased as they look at the evidence, all right? Because anything that is absolutely truthful, that is really, truly scientific, has to be observable and reproducible. Well, you can't reproduce creation and you can't reproduce evolution. So both are a facts-based system of belief. But we do have what we believe is the authoritative Word of God that tells us about these things. And it says people are willfully ignorant not to believe what God says about the past. If you were to climb Pike's Peak, you would find seashells at the top of Pike's Peak in Colorado. You'll find dinosaur bones, pockets of dinosaur bones all over the world. Now, there's a way of looking at it. As a creationist, you can look and say, the Bible says there was a great flood. It looks like the dinosaurs got wiped out in that flood. They should be found all over the world, since the world was very different looking in those days. Or you could say, there was lots of local floods. Time magazine a number of years ago said, this is incredible. We're finding these local floods everywhere. Massive local floods everywhere. Alaska, Canada, United States, Nebraska, all over Europe. And I thought, why not just buy into the truth that there was a major flood, all right? But you would, if you didn't find anything, you'd be a little suspicious about what Peter is saying here or what the scriptures say. But God says you're willingly ignorant. He says, and what you think is so beautiful, you take a drive, and the Skyline Drive, September, October time frame, leaves are changing. Look at that. Look at all the orange hues and the brown and pink. Oh, it's just beautiful. What's it represent? Death? Sorry. End of summer. No. Dead. Moving into winter. Go down to the ocean. Oh, look at those waves. I was just there at the ocean last week before. Just crashing in. Look at all those seashells. They once were alive. There was something in them a long time ago. You see shark's teeth. Wonder where he is, you know? And so you see these beautiful waves crashing in, and you see these gorgeous mountains, but that's not what the original creation looked like. You ready? As beautiful as it is, it's scar tissue from the flood. And that's what a flood geologist looks for. He looks to see, is there any evidence around this world that there was a massive flood that took place? And yes, there is. That would take too long to get into all that. And so both sides argue and they go back and forth on all those issues. The point being is that God is speaking with great authority here. Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is saying things there's no excuses, there's no, hey, I don't, he just comes out and he says it, just lays it out. He says they are willingly ignorant. Look at verse 7. He says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the same word. What word? The word that God spoke, and the worlds were flooded. The world was flooded. If you go back in Scripture, you'll actually find that there are five worlds the Bible talks about. There's the very good world that God created. After he'd finished it, he created a very good world, 6 days. That's called the world that then was. That world was flooded, and Noah took his family into the world that now is. We are now living in the world that now is. Then there is the world that some people might call the millennial world, if you happen to believe in the millennial world. But you also have the world. The new heavens and the new earth. So you go from the world that was very good, that was flooded. That's a whole new world. The world that now is to the four worlds, to the millennial world and to the new heavens and new earth, which we're going to mention here a little bit later on. So we have these different worlds that are stretched out in Scripture. All right, giving us sort of a big history of what happened and what is going to come. All right, very 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 important. Now, look at verses 8 and 9. It starts building up here. He says this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. All right, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, there's an awful lot here. His point is that people will look at it and say, you know, 2,000 years have gone by. He promised he was coming back. I don't see it. Maybe these people are right that say, nothing, everything is just uniform. Nothing ever really changes. No miraculous thing. Don't be looking for a Savior. He goes, wait a minute. I want you to understand something. What you think is 1,000 years to God is a second. It's a day. Just no big deal. And then he goes on, he says, but I'm carrying out my patience. Because it's sort of a mission verse that says, so that none would perish. He wants the gospel to get out to the ends of the earth. It's his desire that no one perish. Now that collides with a lot of other theological struggles about does God choose some over others? And then you get into predestination, you get into free will, and you get into all these different things. These things don't clash. They're tense issues, and we don't have time to get into all that. But one thing is also in God's will is that man is a free moral agent, and he's responsible for his decisions and what he does, all right? And he also talks about people being willingly ignorant, but he also willingly wants people to come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 10, then we got some things we want to wrap up here a little bit later on. Verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Just all of a sudden, okay? Now here is what he says. This is the end. This is the end of the movie. It'll be melting with fervent heat. Now, here is what we as Christians, and certainly the world, are very fearful of. We're very fearful that some nut over in North Korea, there's a nut in North Korea that runs North Korea, is going to push a button and send nuclear missiles over here, which he's capable of doing or getting there, And then Iran and Iraq will get in on the fight, and then Russia, and the whole world is going to blow up with just nuclear weapons everywhere. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. If man blows up the world, then man is sovereign and in charge. It says God ends the world. Does that mean we couldn't be hit by an intercontinental ballistic missile? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the entire world doesn't end that way. All right? We often believe there's a lot of futuristic thinking about there's so much in nuclear armament here right now that we have enough to blow up the world 100 times over. But God says that's not going to happen. I'm in charge as to when this world ends, not man. All right? And so we have that understanding, okay? So we don't have to live in that fear. It doesn't mean we couldn't, something, a dirty bomb couldn't go up. Doesn't mean that at all. But it's simply saying the entire world will not be destroyed by man. God will destroy it. Now, 11 through 13, then I'm going to give you some things to really think about. 11 through 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward, you didn't see this as a bad thing, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I think perhaps God's saying as our righteousness increases, it will speed up his timing as when this actually takes place. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He says, when the end of the movie comes, when it's over, and the ungodly are destroyed, and everything of this world is destroyed, he is going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. No sin, no sickness or disease, righteousness dwells, all right? That God is not going to come back and fix this world. We are still going to live in this actual physical world. But he's not going to come back and put Band-Aids on it and sew sutures up and try to fix it. He's going to redeem it. That's totally different. To redeem something means to purchase something out from under its slave market. You redeem a slave, you buy it, you pull them out from under that. When a person is redeemed by Christ through salvation, they are drawn out from under the condemnation that sin brings and they are set free. They are declared righteous. We learned that last week. He will make this world, he will declare this world as a righteous world. It will be a very real world. There will be a new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. There will be cities. You'll be able to go to Starbucks. You'll be able to, maybe it's Minterbucks. I don't know, but it'll be something out there. And all this stuff, you'll be able to go to the movies. They'll be clean. And that'll ruin it for some of you, I guess. But at any rate, all over the world, everything will be perfect. We're not going to be floating around on pink clouds with a harp. Ooh, let me stay here right now. I'm not interested in that. God doesn't paint that picture. He says there's a new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and he has a lot of that in the Old Testament where he sort of goes there. Now, the point is, if you know this is happening, and you believe it's happening, what kind of a life should you be living? What kind of a life? When it says here, knowing this, what kind of people ought we to be? Because we don't know when that time is going to come. And we shouldn't be like the uniformitarian view. He's been promising this for years. Church has always been waiting. It's not going to happen. God says, you don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to come like a thief. And furthermore, 2,000 years to you is a day to me. No big deal. I don't have this time frame that you have. All right? I'm being patient so that all would come to the truth. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Now, that takes us all the way down into that verse 13. Now, let me give you several things to think about. This is a big one. 18-year-old kid raised in church, could be this church, could be another church in the area, could be church from someplace else, been through Awana, memorized verses, been through Sunday school, taught in a wonderful home, goes to the senior high, junior high, just really got it together, joins Young Life, and he just fired up and everything, goes off to college, and loses his faith before Christmas. What happened? How could that be erased in that period of time? I was talking to somebody. I gave an illustration that because a number of young people have told me that when they go off to college, they will hear this from many professors. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't be by Christmas. I will have pulled that out of you. So here's the deal. They go off, and we try to figure out, what happened to them? How did this happen? Here's what happens. There is a confusion of two words, and these two words are very good words. But when they're used interchangeably, they're very bad. And you need to know what these two words are. I've given this a lot of thought, and it dawned on me a while back. This is what happens. 18-year-old steps into a biology class, history class, could be anything, taught by an agnostic or an atheist, and gets up and says something like, I'm going to prove to you evolution, or I'm going to prove to you this, because science has proven it, and I'm a scientist. I've got a PhD in microbiology from Harvard or Yale or whatever. Here's this 18-year-old sitting there going, whoa, this is going to be tough. I'm 18, he's got a PhD, he's much older than I am, he knows how to argue, and he's going to tell me all about science, and sure enough, I've seen it. By Christmas, I've seen it. I've been lied to by my pastor, youth pastor. This book is nonsense. I saw they presented all these things. It was just so clear that this is how things came to be. Wrong. Here are the two words. Science, scientist. Two completely different words. When a scientist speaks, it doesn't necessarily mean he's speaking scientifically. He can speak through bias. He can speak through how he wants things to look, but he cannot reproduce day after day any kind of evidence for evolution. But he's bought into it, so he has to teach it. And so he says, science says. The 18-year-old goes, science is absolute truth. He's a scientist, he must be speaking absolute truth. Wrong. Just as much as a theologian doesn't always speak proper theology. A pastor doesn't always say the right thing or interpret the Bible exactly right. Now, with the exception of me, of course, but no. I have missed it many times, I can tell you. That's why when people hold up, they go, the Bible says, and I'm thinking, I never saw that. Where does it say that, you know? And the science says, if you can't show it to me, you can't say science says it. Science is based 100% on that which is observable and reproducible. You drop a lead ball out of a building and it will travel at 32 feet per second every time until friction takes over. Every time. And that is reproducible. You cannot reproduce evolution and you cannot reproduce creation. So we're both at kind of square one here. You got to clear the tables. There's sort of a level playing field. But the 18-year-old thinks that he has seen science because a scientist said it. And he's bought into something that is totally false. If he realizes that before he goes off to college, he'll go, I remember. Unless they can show this to me. Clearly. That's not science. It's his opinion. Because many people have all different types of opinions as to how the world came back using what they think is some kind of a scientific method. And then there's another problem. The problem is that 18-year-old has everything is spewing up as far as sexuality and his sexual drive. And he's in a place where there's plenty of that activity. And all of a sudden, he doesn't want to believe that there's a God. And he wants to buy into this so that he can follow his evil desires. Just as we read at the beginning. There's a reason to suppress the truth. So young people, if you're here, you listen very, very carefully. Knowing these things are going to come to pass, you be very, very careful. What manner of person ought you to be? You know what the Olympics? Tough discussion to talk about right now, but they've passed out 450,000 condoms. The Olympics every year is nothing but a great big free-for-all orgy. And they'll tell you it is. Imagine that? It's the Olympics. That's the world we live in, sporting themselves in the daytime. All right, that's one. Hated to ruin your day. Here we go. Another one. Again, people saying things they shouldn't say. This is true on all sides. I was on a plane going to Austria, I was going to Russia, but I had to stop off at Austria. This was probably 25 years ago. I get on the plane. There's an older Jewish man that gets on the plane. We were sitting way up front where that bulkhead is. We have lots of leg room. I thought, oh, this is great. He's a little short guy, and he comes up to me and he goes, I've got this cap. Could you, it's like a little golf cap. He said, could you put it in the overhead for me and make sure it's tucked away? I said, I'll do it. Then we sat down and I said, well, we got a long flight. My name's Mike. He gave me his name. And I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Austria to get an honorary degree in physics. He said, I already have a degree. He has a PhD from Harvard. in physics, and he was presently teaching at Caltech, nuclear physics, I think it was. Very, obviously, a very smart guy. He was Jewish and just a wonderful man. We just had a great time. We were chatting away, and I said, would you do me a favor? I pulled out I had a big yellow pad, a legal pad, and I said, would you explain to me, and in layman's terms, just explain to me, why is it when you get closer to the speed of light, mass increases and time slows down? You know, I heard it before, but help me. And he goes, ah, no problem. So he draws these diagrams, and I'm just sitting there nodding away like I'm lying, like as if I understand. I mean, I sort of got it, but I didn't quite get it at any rate. So I looked at him and I said, well, you know all this stuff. I said, where do you think the world came from? I thought, we might as well get this. We got 8 hours. And so I said, where do you think the world came from? And he goes, oh, that's a very good question. He said, there was one time a ball about the size of a softball, and it just exploded, and all the universe came into being. I said, okay. I said, where'd the softball come from? He said, well, that's a great question. He said, it's been around forever. I said, well, if it's been around forever, what made it blow up one Thursday afternoon? What caused that? Ah, that's a great question. You know, and everything was a great question. I was looking for a great answer. You know, so he said this to me. He said, well, where do you think the universe came from? I said, well, I know where it came from. He said, you do? I said, yeah. It's right here in your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He goes, ah, yes. He said, I have a lot of respect for my Old Testament and my scriptures, my Jewish scriptures. But he says, I don't buy all of it. He says, because evolution has proved that story to be a little fallacious. I don't think it quite happened that way. I said, how does evolution prove it? He goes, well, you know, the fossil record. I said, the fossil record? He said, yeah, the fossil record. I said, what in the fossil record proves evolution? I haven't seen any. He said, all the fossils, the way they're all laid out. And I said, name me one. Name me one transitional form. Oh, there are thousands of them. I said, name me one. Well, they're all over the place. Name me one. He couldn't name one. And I said, I don't want to embarrass you, but your alma mater, Harvard, presently has the leading paleontologist in the world, Stephen Jay Gould. Atheist, PhD, brilliant guy. And Gould says the greatest embarrassment to evolution is nothing in the fossil record. Go out in the street and ask the average person, ask the average scientist that may not be a scientist in that area, fossils, just like this guy. And I looked at him lovingly and I said, shame on you. I said, you made a statement and you had no idea what you were talking about. And I was respectful, but I did want him to understand. I said, you really need to look at these things. He goes, fair enough, you're right. And I said, let's make a deal. I said, I want you to read the New Testament. Would you do that? He said, I will. But I had to go to the Holocaust Museum, where his parents had been killed in Auschwitz. And I said, I will. And I kept up my end of the bargain. I hope he kept up his. I'm sure he's long gone by now. And I hope I'll see him in heaven, because I went back from all through his Old Testament and took him all the way through the New Testament in those 8 hours. We went right through it and brought him all the way up to Jesus. So here's the point. You hear a lot of things, a lot of different people. Well, I'm not so sure about that. You need to question it. You need to question what people say from the Bible. You need to question a lot of things. But sometimes we just buy into things without really checking them out. Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When the fullness of time had come, Christ sent his Son. Every imagination of the heart of man was filled with evil, Genesis. There seems to be a place where God says, the end, the fullness will come in. There will be the last sin committed. There will be the last bit of iniquity, the last bit of mocking. It's going to happen, maybe our lifetime, whatever, but it's going to happen. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the United States is not yet full. The iniquity of China, the iniquity of the world is not yet full. Take your Bibles as we wrap this up and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we'll bring this joyful message to a close. All right? Matthew chapter 24. I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 36 to 39. Listen carefully to the reading of this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus chose not to know as a human, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, this is just my thinking, and maybe my thinking is wrong, but here's what gets me. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. All of a sudden, the flood came. It doesn't say they were gluttons and drunkards. As a matter of fact, the parallel text over in Luke says they were eating and drinking and they were planting and reaping and sowing and all that. And in other words, life was just going on. Just normal life. That's what was going on. And all of a sudden, suddenly, everything was swept away. So shall it be coming of the Son of Man. Now here's what gets me. He says they were eating and marrying, and they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, before the flood, marriage was normal. Today, we are rapidly moving to a place where that is no longer normal. The new normal is cohabitating, doing away with it. Europe is almost totally moving that direction. Denmark, I don't even think they marry anymore. They just live together. 69%, I believe I read the other day, of Americans think that cohabitating, I think I mentioned this last week or so, think that's okay. Point is, marriage still has to be normal. People need to be marrying and giving in marriage before he returns. If marriage is no longer normal, he has to return before that happens. And we are rapidly coming to a place where marriage is no longer the normal. The new normal is forget the sheet, forget going before a pastor, forget having any witnesses, forget paying one bit of attention to what God says about marriage and just doing what you want to do. Now, that's just my take. People are looking for all these different signs of the times. That's mine. I'm not looking for anything else. I'm looking at that one. And I'm keeping a close eye on that one. I've got my tennis shoes on. I'm ready to go. You know? I'm ready to check out, okay? So, here's the point. If you happen to be here today and you're thinking, I'm not sure I buy all this kind of stuff, have you noticed the authority with which the Bible addresses these things and speaks? There's an authority. There's a strong authority in which he says things. This is no fairy tale. Knowing that these things shall come to pass, what manner of person ought you to be? I'll add to this. Knowing these things shall come to pass, have you believed yet? Have you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If you haven't, you are looking for a day of judgment, eternal judgment. And that's why this is written, that everyone would come to the saving knowledge of Christ by believing that Christ died for you, paid the penalty for your sin, rose again the third day, and offers eternal life to all those who believe that. Don't suppress that truth. Don't push that away, because there is a day of judgment, and you don't want to be there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good word to us this morning, not because it's come from me, but it's come from you. And we take it as authoritative, we take it as right, and I would pray, Father, that no one would leave here today without putting their complete confidence, faith, hope in Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, we give you this day, and we also just think of your warning to those who are believers, what manner of person ought we to be? To have pure minds, wholesome minds, and living a wholesome life. And we will give you all the honor and all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.